Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you check out all of the other things that 1517 is doing. If you listen to this when this drops and you haven't checked out the new Christmas album from 1517 Music, I mean, 'tis the season. I mean, Christmas is upon us. When this releases, we're going to be like, you know, just over a week away from Christmas. So you got to, if you haven't checked that out yet, you got just a couple of days to get that thing in your full rotation. So make sure you go check out the new release from 1517 Music, Jesus Coming Light. It's great. You're going to love it. It's free everywhere that you stream music. So make sure you go and get it. All right, Eric, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 2 today.
Yes, we are, sir. And I got to say, Dan, this passage, this chapter, which we're going to try and dig all the way through in this episode of 30 Minutes, is chock full of all sorts of good scriptural doctrinal data. There's lots to discuss today. I think it would be appropriate to describe this chapter as a real humdinger. How about that?
I like it.
It's a real humdinger, Dan.
Yeah,
so,
I like it.
All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2, here's how it begins. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now, before we go any further, I know we're breaking up a sentence because this is the end of the verse, but nevertheless, it's just important to emphasize a couple things. Number one, when Paul talks about all these different sorts of prayers, supplication, prayer, intercession, thanksgivings, he's not necessarily saying it in such a way that you have to go down a list when you pray to make sure that you do all these things. Rather, the idea is this is just what happens in the language of prayer. This is what happens when one does come to the Father. We do supplicate him with our needs. You think about the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer has all of these things. We ask for intercession for ourselves to be forgiven, but also that we would forgive others. And of course, we thank God for his many gifts to us. So I only say this because I don't want the listener to believe that this is some sort of legalistic way of seeing their prayer. And if they don't do all these things every time, that they're somehow falling short. This is just kind of the things that happen in prayer. And then the second thing I want to emphasize, Dan, and then I'll hand it over to you, is Paul makes no distinctions about who we should pray for.
Mm-hmm.
He says, all of the people. How many of the people? All of them.
Yeah, I mean, the idea here is that there's no person that... Okay, so obviously, you can't pray for everyone individually. You can't pray, like, I'm going to spend the rest of my life praying for every single solitary person on earth. Obviously, you can't do that. But what the idea is here is that there is no individual person that you get to justifiably exclude from your prayers. In other words,
yes.
I am not praying for that person or that type of person or
That's
people
right.
who engage in that thing or people on that side of the political aisle or people who sin in this particular way,
That's
or
correct.
People who have individually hurt me. None of those such people can be rightly excluded from your prayer. In fact, those are probably the people that God's going to want you specifically to pray for. It's easy to pray for your friends.
I know, it's so painful, but it's true.
Well, this is, you know, Jesus is the one that says, like, hey, if you pray for people who, you know, if you pray for the people who are a blessing to you, so what? Like, I mean,
he literally says, yeah, so do the pagans.
Everyone does that.
What difference does that make in you?
Good. I mean, it's just a way of saying, like, nice job, I guess.
That's right. Yeah, it's a very important qualification here that Paul doesn't make any distinctions between, you know, this person or that kind of person. And he's going to go on to delineate that in a way that I think is easily uncomfortable, certainly would have been uncomfortable at that time. After he says, make prayers for all people, he says, for kings and all who are in high positions.
Yeah, so the idea here is that when Paul says, hey, you're going to want to pray for all people, you're like, got it, I will pray for all people. Obviously, I'm not going to pray for our corrupt king I'm not going to do that. But definitely everyone but him. And that's why Paul has to add, especially in this context, because you're talking about some kings that really people probably didn't want to pray anything but imprecatory psalms over these particular guys.
That's right.
What you have is him having to specifically state, and by all people, I am including kings and all who are in high positions, and you need to pray for them that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives.
And again, this is easy to apply to our modern world. I know that in our church services, typically there is a prayer that goes up for those who are in positions of authority. There, in many churches, there is a prayer for the president to be guided by the will of God, no matter who that president is, whether one agrees or disagrees with said policies of the president or said ideas of the president, whatever, or the morality of the president, whatever the case may be. This is something that has been done historically throughout the church in all of its days, that we would pray for those in high positions of leadership, no matter how we may feel about what they choose to do or don't do. And this is not, as you mentioned, Dan, praying against these people. This is praying for them. Why? To the end that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, Dan, I just can't help but note that this might be the antidote to the tendency among many of us Christians to culture war. Notice, and you're not going to find any imposition to culture war in Paul's writings. It's not going to happen. What you are going to find over and over again is Paul saying, pray for those who persecute you. Mm-hmm. Pray for those who are in authority. He does not say, pray that you would take this culture back for Christ.
Yeah. No, this is not a thing.
That never leaves his lips, and it never leaves his pen in any of the writings of the New Testament. Now, I know I may be coming off a little passionate about this, but I have the passion because too often, I know it in my own heart, too often the tendency is to want to go there because we see injustice, we see things that are wrong, and we want that sort of take the culture back for Jesus message. Instead, Paul says, no, no, no. Here's why you pray for them. Not that you'd win the culture, that you may lead a peaceful and quiet life.
Mm-hmm. Godly and dignified in every way.
Yes. It's not about taking the culture back. This is not you'll never find Paul giving that sort of command. It just doesn't exist at all in the New Testament.
No, because God is concerned about individuals, not mm-hmm. concerned about cultures. So God is, and we're going to see this, that this is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come
to
the knowledge of the truth.
That's why, Dan, because when we get into culture war mode, then it becomes too easy to see the people around us who don't agree with us on a particular issue as enemies rather than people for whom Jesus suffered and bled for and screamed out to God on their behalf, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yes. Once we get into the culture war mentality, it's easy to forget this is what God desires. All of those people, even the people that we really disagree with, to be saved.
Yeah, so God is about the business of saving sinners, not restoring cultures. You have to understand that there's a new heavens and a new earth coming, and that culture will be just great.
Yes.
But until then, what we're to be about is, you know, it doesn't mean that you can't have concerns and things about the culture, but that's not what Christianity is about. You can be concerned about the way things are going locally, nationally, globally, whatever. You can have those concerns and you can have your opinions and you can even do things to try to shape things in a direction that you think is right. God is not calling the church to do that. God is calling the church to preach the message of the gospel that Christ has come and has shed his blood for the world, and that this same God desires all people everywhere to be saved. This is what the church is about. Like what you do as an individual, we do lots of things that don't have to do with the church individually, and we have lots of things that we're interested in. and that we engage in. But speaking specifically of the church, and this is a pastoral epistle, the church is not called to do the work of redeeming the culture. Paul is not trying to see if he can get Timothy to take Ephesus for Jesus and run for political office or something.
No, that's exactly right. And what you're hitting on really, Dan, is something that's sort of central to our theology, which is the doctrine of the two kingdoms, mm-hmm. which basically, in a nutshell, and I'm going to summarize almost in a criminally simple way here, but in a nutshell says, on the one hand, one kingdom is the kingdom that you see espoused in the church, which exists to preach the gospel so that sinners might be saved. It exists to administer the word and the sacraments. It is a kingdom run by grace and mercy. And yet, on the other hand, there's this other kingdom that we're a part of, that we're all aware of. We live under a political system. In our case, in America, we vote. And that's all fine and good. We can organize. We can become activists for a cause that we really believe in as citizens in our culture. And that's all good. There's nothing wrong with that. If you feel particularly convicted for a particular issue, that's fine. But don't mistake that for the calling of the church. The calling of the church is a very specific calling.
That's right.
It is to administer the word and sacraments and to proclaim the gospel to people so that they might be saved. And that's what Paul is really emphasizing here. So this isn't us diminishing the importance of being involved in your vocation as a citizen in your world to whatever degree you feel convicted. That's fine. It's just not what you do in the church.
That's right. That's great.
And so, you know, Paul says, as you already alluded to, God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, what is the truth that he wants them to have the knowledge of? It's really simple. Verse 5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Once again, Dan, it's so simple. Our problem is complicating it and adding 1,000 other things, lesser things, your best life now type things to this, that we muddy up the waters. But what is the knowledge of the truth that Paul desperately wants Timothy to focus on? That there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all.
Right. And the reason that you then don't treat people as your enemies and you don't engage with people as merely something to be conquered. You must engage mm-hmm. with people as someone who matters deeply to God, someone who is ransomed by the blood of Jesus, and someone who's an object of God's mercy. That's who people are. You've never placed your eyes on anyone who does not matter deeply to God.
Yes.
Despite whatever disagreements you have, despite how wretched of a sinner they are, despite how much you personally hate them, every person that you hate, God loves.
That's right. No matter how bad they might be. Yes. And we would be remiss if we didn't mention the theological significance of a passage like this. There are, of course, some traditions within Christianity that we, I think, both will affirm are still orthodox in their mm-hmm. Christianity, that nonetheless would see a verse like what it says at the beginning of verse 6, that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all people, and would have some issues with that. Would say, well, I'm fine with the idea that all here means the elect, that those... God, Jesus gave himself for those whom he elected before the foundation of the world. Now, there's a logic to it. There is a logic to it, and I don't want to simply dismiss that logic. But the reality is, the simple word says here, he gave himself as a ransom for all. And if you look up the word in the Greek, it turns out the word means all. Jesus literally did pay the price for all sinners who have ever lived.
Yeah,
that's what this verse says. And therefore, we can treat all sinners who ever lived beside us or before us or after us as people whom Jesus actually atoned for.
Yeah. Yeah. The idea here is not that you should pray for all different kinds of people and that you should pray for all kinds of kings, and that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all different sorts of people, but not everyone, just different kinds of people, people of different races and different nations and different vocations. Yes,
this would be the argument of a theologian like John Owen in his The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, one of his famous writings.
Yeah, that's just not what the text says.
Yeah, and that's in the final analysis, the safest route to go is to just say, what does it say? Even if it causes our brain to sort of have to do some gymnastics to make sense of it when we think about the texts that talk about predestination or election or whatever the case may be, when a text says something clearly like this, we just repeat it and say, amen.
That's right.
So Paul goes on in verse 7 to say, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. Once again, Paul emphasizing the fact that, you know, probably there are some people that are calling into question the validity of his apostleship. And so having to say again, like, I promise this is true. I'm not fibbing here. And specifically, what is he called to do? A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth.
Yeah. So the idea here is that this very message that Christ has died for all is the very reason that he was appointed a preacher. So God called Paul to preach this message to people that you might not assume this message was for, the Gentiles. And so
yes,
the fact that Christ died for all is the reason that he has appointed Paul to do the ministry that Paul is doing, which is primarily a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's a perfect example of what that all really means. I mean, it goes beyond the crowds that people would naturally assume are worthy of hearing such a message. And so now he continues in verse 8 to discuss other things that come up in the course of public worship that Timothy is dealing with as the pastor in Ephesus. He says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, what that probably tells you as you read between the lines is that there were some men that were not, in fact, praying with holy hands because they were angry and quarreling.
Yeah, that's what it would seem. It would seem that he's saying, instead of being angry and quarreling with each other, how about we lift holy hands and pray together?
And Dan, I got to say, I have been in a situation many times in my life as a Christian where I have been angry or, you know, quarreling with somebody in the church. I mean, those things happen. The church is a real community with real sinners that have real conflict. That happens. And yet, I will fully acknowledge that when I move away from my anger and I choose to pray for that person, the anger inevitably melts away.
Yeah.
Like you just can't pray the same sort of self-righteous condemning way, no matter how much you might want to in the moment, because God is faithful to remind you of who you are standing before him as a sinful person yourself that is in need of the grace of God. You know, like, so it's a very understandable thing that Paul is saying. Like, there's a sense in which he's saying, like, you want to diminish the anger and quarreling, start praying together. See what happens.
Yeah.
Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness. What does he want them to adorn themselves with? With good works.
Yeah, this braided hair is a real problem in the church. And I mean, obviously, this is something that initially you'd be like, okay, I think most people could probably get on board, be like, hey, I don't want men being angry and fighting. And I want women to dress appropriately, modestly. Mm-hmm. Okay. So most people could say, like, you go into church, I don't want the men fighting, and I don't want the women dressed completely immodestly. And you know, most people would be like, that seems reasonable. You know, everyone knows that there's certain things that might be acceptable to wear in some circumstances and not wear in other circumstances. However, obviously, when you get to not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, this culturally hits us very strange. We're like, wait a minute, like,
yes,
you can't braid your hair, but you can't have on a necklace? Like, what are we talking about here?
Right.
And this is a very cultural thing.
Yeah. Yeah, the symbolism behind these things in Ephesus was much different than the symbolism that would be attached to it in our culture. It may be that there's another culture out there today where that would still be an issue, where it would still be seen as an immodest act to braid your hair or to have gold or pearls or costly attire. That certainly could be in modern times somewhere in the world. Because we're recording this in the United States of America, we know that none of those things would really be much of a stumbling block for anybody or wouldn't say too much to anybody. I suppose it's possible if somebody really goes overboard trying to show off their largesse or their wealth, that could be a problem. I mean, you know, in our modern American context. But I think we all understand the point of what Paul is saying here, that it's not specifically about these specific kinds of adornment. Rather, it's that these adornment are used by the women in Ephesus as a replacement for good works.
Well, the idea is that in this culture, these things were the things that people were doing, that women were doing to show something. We just have different things that people do now. It's not these things. I mean, right now in our culture, having your hair braided says absolutely nothing about anybody.
Correct.
And I'm not even 100% sure, and I've heard theories and stuff, but I'm not even sure what it said then. But apparently it said something that you didn't want said.
Yeah, I mean, just to bring the listener in a little bit on some of the theories that were connected to this or that are connected to this, it could have suggested a connection to temple prostitution. Mm-hmm. This is something that comes from the old life, a woman that's trying to entice a man by, you know, really dressing up and looking good. This is something that, of course, was done in Ephesus because Ephesus was a hotbed of paganism. And as you have pagan women becoming Christians, there's some of these old habits that they've gotten from their years in the pagan religion that maybe they haven't given up yet. You know, that's one of them. There's another one that's maybe more simple on its face, which is that these are people that are just trying to get a leg up on their fellow parishioners by showing how wealthy they are. Whatever the case may be, Paul doesn't want that because it causes division.
Yeah. And what you see is that Paul doesn't say that any of this stuff has anything to do with your salvation. He's just saying that this isn't helpful for the church.
That's right. Yeah. It causes disunity in the same way that anger and quarreling among men would cause disunity. And then, Dan, we get to a mildly controversial set of verses here at the end of chapter 2, where Paul says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet."
Yeah, this is hard on the ears of
modern Western civilization.
Yes, it is.
Uh-huh. What do we make of it? I mean, on the one hand, if we interpret this just in the culture of the time, in the same way that we've just interpreted the braiding of hair and the gold or pearls or whatnot, then we can make some hay out of it, right? I mean, we can say, well, if these were women coming out of paganism and they had all of this sort of authority, or they had a big voice in their former pagan worship, and they have not learned enough yet about the theology that they are now calling their own as Christians, and yet they are claiming to know, and they're espousing, and they're standing up in church and contradicting Timothy or contradicting the elders that serve along Timothy, well, then yes, it makes all the sense in the world for Paul to say, make sure they stay quiet so that they learn what they say they now believe. They're not ready to get up and say anything yet, like a Priscilla was when she pulled Apollos aside and said, "Hey, I think you got something a little off on your presentation of the gospel." It could also be that, and there's good reason to see this, that this is in fact something that Paul, especially when we get to the real controversy here is on verse 12. Like, we can understand that in the context of the church, in the context of Ephesus, why Paul would say, let the woman learn quietly with all submissiveness.
Yeah, it could be as simple as that in this particular context, there were some women that were interrupting,
sure,
that were shouting out opinions and stuff in a time that that nobody should be doing that, but perhaps in this particular instance, it was a certain group of women that was doing that, and he's saying, hey, let's not have that going on. So let the women learn, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. That is understandable if it's honed in on a particular church where that is the problem.
Yes. And this is talking about in the church contextually. Yes. So in a worship service, this isn't talking about women in general in the culture. We're not talking about women in society, women at home in the marriage. This is not that. This is Paul giving instructions for Christian worship. Now, the real controversy gets to verse 12 when we get, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And the controversy is this a command that was exclusive to that context in the first century, but that we've moved beyond? Or is this a command that we continue to adhere to throughout all of the church's history?
Oh, and is Paul saying, thus saith the Lord here? Or is he just saying, this is how I roll in the church?
Yeah.
Because he does say, I do not permit. He does not say that God does not will to have women exercise authority or something like that. That's not what he says.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a tough question. I know that you and I can both say, on the one hand, this isn't the only passage where Paul talks about such things and gives such admonitions. And so there is multiple texts in the New Testament that do emphasize this same sort of thing, which gives credence to the idea that this isn't merely a command for a specific church at a specific time, but that this is something more universal. If that is the case, if it is the case that this is more universal, then this would suggest that only men are to be holders of the office of elder or overseer, which has been the traditional sort of historical throughout almost all of the church's history, really up until the last, let's say, 100 years or so, and almost entirely in the West. That has been the traditional understanding of this, that when it comes to the office of overseer, that is a role that can only be held by men.
Yeah, and this is why he's going to make the next statement, which is, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. He's going to say that there was an order that to creation. He's also going to move on from this, which we'll get into the next time. He's going to go right into qualifications for an overseer. So you can see why these things are linked, where he's saying, I don't permit a woman to have this position, and here's also what I expect from the people who do have this position.
Yes. Yeah, and part of the reason that the church has historically understood this statement as being beyond the cultural moment that Timothy is facing is because of what verse 13 says. It sort of anchors it in something beyond that cultural time. I mean, it goes all the way back to the very first creation, so that suggests an order. Now, I do want to say, in charity, there are arguments on the other side of this issue that are thoughtful, that are not just ignoring the text, but are dealing with the text, that if you're curious, you can certainly look up. But it would be our position that this is about something that goes beyond the mere cultural moment of Timothy's day.
And that this is talking about exclusively the church, though. And this is not saying that, like, if you happen to work for a woman in your vocation, that you can't pull this text out and be like, you can't tell me what to do. That's not how this works.
Yeah. That's not how this works. This is about Christian worship and the worship service. And now we conclude the chapter with very little time left, saying, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So now we know how women get saved, Dan, and it's only this way, if they give birth to children. Is that what Paul is saying?
Yeah, so the idea here is, if you don't have any kids, you can't be saved, obviously. What Paul is doing here is that he's saying some things that I think even in that day, he knows that he's saying something that may be difficult to accept. And then what he does is says, but because he talks about that women were just that man was created first, and then Eve was deceived and became a transgressor. Of course, Adam also ate the fruit and disobeyed God and became a transgressor as well. But then he says, but they, right? So the idea here is this. It says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. The idea here is that even though he said these difficult things about women, that is actually through a woman and through the birth of a child, Merry Christmas, everyone, through the birth of a child, that all women and men will be saved. And so even though he said the office of pastor is held for men, that it's actually a woman who has saved the world through childbearing in that way, that the son of a woman has become the savior of the world, this savior who has come and ransomed all people.
Yes, this really harkens back to the first promise given to Eve right after she was deceived, which is, you will give birth to a son, and that son will crush the head of the serpent and eventually will provide salvation for the entire world. And so this isn't saying, dear listener, that a woman has to give birth to children in order to be saved. No, no. This is saying because the woman, womankind, ends up giving birth to the Christ child. Merry Christmas, everyone. Everyone can be saved now.
That's right. And that's where we got to leave it, man. We are out of time. And so we will be back next week. You know we will with that special Christmas episode. We got a surprise for you guys. It's going to be great. Eric, I'll see you then.
Sounds good.